Being a Christian really isn't easy. There are struggles and difficulties and even discouragements in the Christian life. The task of serving God and our Christian responsibilities in His kingdom are too big for any of us. John Bloom, a Christian author, puts it like this: God never calls us to any kingdom responsibility we are capable of pulling off on our own. Consider the tasks of outreach, of evangelism, and of building the church up in godliness, both individually and collectively as a church. How weak and inadequate do we feel in these tasks? John Bloom adds, if we don't feel a keen sense of inadequacy for whatever assignment God gives us, we are not in touch with reality. So in a sense, it is okay to feel weak and inadequate. But our weakness is not meant to lead to discouragement. In our inadequacies, we are to surrender all to God, and His joy becomes our strength. So this evening, looking at Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, we see a people set with a task, but they are soon laden with discontent and discouragement. They remember the glories of the past, and they consider their inadequacies in the present. But we see also a God who encourages, a God who strengthens, a God who is present, and a God who works tirelessly for the furtherance of His own kingdom. We are not able to pull it off on our own. We are called to trust Him and to depend on Him in all of our service to Him. Psalm 127 verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So we need the Lord. If the Lord is not with us, what we are doing is all vanity. We labor in vain. This evening, we will divide these verses into four parts. We will see the four parts. There's four steps which God Himself takes in encouraging and strengthening His children to remain fervent in their God-given service, no matter how impossible they may seem. And here's a breakdown of the four steps. The first step is verses 1 and 2, and we will see how God recognizes our discontent. Secondly, the second step is verse 3, how He exposes the situation. The third step is verses 4 and 5. We see that He demands strength and encourages us with assurance of His Spirit's presence. And finally, the fourth step, verses 6 to 9, we see that God takes ownership of the task. So let us begin with the first step, verses 1 and 2. God recognizes our discontent. Verses 1 and 2 reads, in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying. So God here recognizes that there is something happening and He needs to come. He needs to come and speak to the people. So it is just under a month after the people were stirred up. To restore the temple. It's happening just under a month after chapter 1. But we see just only a month, so the temple is still in ruins. And as the month they are in is a month that is filled with religious festivals in Jerusalem. This is an important month. The seventh month of the year for them is filled with festivals. So all the people who have returned from Babylon, all the people would have been gathered in Jerusalem. They would have come from the villages outside and come in to celebrate in all of these festivals. But amidst this celebration, a spirit of dissatisfaction would arise. As people would be reminded of what once was. Formerly, the temple would have been the central part of all of these festivals and celebrations. The temple built by King Solomon was dedicated during this very month. We can see that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 25. We won't open it, but there it speaks of the seventh month when all the priests and the Levites, they brought the ark into the temple and they dedicated the temple. But now we see the people in this very same month looking and seeing the temple in ruins, but remembering of the old temple, the former temple. There were new plans already to restore the temple. But for now, the people are faced with celebrating these festivals in front of a dilapidated, ruined building in a devastated city. They couldn't help but draw comparisons to the past. And these comparisons would bring discontent and disappointment. With these feelings, the people were in danger of losing their regained appetite in serving the Lord, which we see in the last verses of chapter 1. They may be thinking, what is the point? Look at the state we're in. We will never be able to rebuild this temple to its former glory. And with all the people gathered in Jerusalem for these festivals, something had to be said to them before they went back to their homes. So God here comes and He speaks. He comes and He speaks through Haggai again on the penultimate day of the festivals. So God recognizes what's going on in their hearts and in their minds. And he knows that he has to do something about it before it's too late. So we come to verse 2, and in God, in His wisdom, we see that He's quick to intervene. It's only been a month. And God, in His goodness, has not left them to fall into deeper despair. And there's a quick lesson we can take from this. God always makes Himself known when we first become discontent. But the issue is with us. Although God is making Himself known, we seem not to recognize that God is speaking. We don't seem to recognize that He's stepping in. And we fail then to commit our troubles to Him. But God, He always seeks to intervene before we fall into deeper stress. In life, discouraging things happen. And sadly, discouragement is a stepping stone which can lead one to disregard the Lord's work. There are a lot of examples we can draw from church life. And because we're holding a holiday Bible club next week, I'll use it as an example. A church has a plan to do a holiday Bible club. There is initially there's an excitement. People want to join in, and there's constant prayer for the work. But then as they get closer to the holidays, they begin to remember previous years and previous holiday Bible clubs, And you think how many children used to come and how successful it was. But then they think about the last year. They think that so few attended. There were no obvious fruit from it. And in drawing comparisons, they begin to be discouraged. Their prayers dwindle. Their enthusiasm fade. And they forget God's presence in His own work. And they decide they should stop doing holiday Bible clubs. But here, God is reminding us, it is God's work. He's invested in His own work. We are to keep coming back to Him. And as a result, God changes our discouragement into encouragement. So God speaks to all the leaders and the people to encourage them back into a holy enthusiasm for God's work. So let us come. So the first step was God recognizing that there is a discontent. So if we come to the next step in verse 3, we see that God exposes the situation. God exposes the problem. Verse 3 reads, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing?" God knows the struggles they are facing. And God understands it, and so He seeks to deal directly with it. God is bringing to the open the sentiments that were discouraging the people. Unless the problem is dealt with, unless the sentiments are changed, the issue will only intensify. And this feeling that they had, it wasn't a new one. When the foundations were first laid, the joy of the people was mingled with cries of sorrow. And we can see that in Ezra, Ezra chapter 3. I'll just quickly turn and read it for you. Ezra chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. I'll start at the second part, verse 11. "For He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So we see that the old man who had seen the temple in his former glory, they were sorrowful when they saw the state of the temple now. And here the people are coming to a same feeling, to a same sentiment. They're remembering what once was. And once again, the comparison with the past was bringing discontent. God knew their thoughts. So here He's exposing those thoughts. Their renewed zeal had led them to being discouraged, that they could not rebuild the temple to its former glory, that things could not be as they once were. And such feelings and emotions, they would quickly plunge them back into their previous hopelessness and lack of endeavor. By exposing their thinking, God is alerting them to this potentially damaging, consequences. So He's saying to them, who remembers this temple in its former glory? And now compared to it, isn't this ruined temple as nothing? God does not hide the reality of the situation. God does not mollycoddle his people. This is the situation. This is what is happening. Remember the temple and how beautiful it was. Remember the gold that covered the temple. Remember its grandeur and its stateliness as a building. This house today is as nothing compared to it. There is a necessity in life to face situations head on. The difference between the past and the present here is great. The discontent with the present cannot be hidden. The truth of the past cannot be brushed under the carpet. And I believe that the church in Wales today must face up to the reality of our situation. Generally speaking here, the church in Wales is dwindling. Congregations are getting smaller in size and older in age. So many churches have closed down, and so many churches are in the brink of closing down. And that is the truth of our situation. I hear older members in churches speak fondly of a time when the Sunday school was brimming. And I look around and I imagine a time when these balconies would be filled and the minister would have had to stand up there because of the number of people who wanted to hear and gather together. And I've also read of a time not too long ago when the church in Wales was filled with the Holy Spirit. The preaching had authority and power. People were being convicted, people were being converted, and the church was growing in spirit and godliness. In comparison to what the church once was, we are lacking. So here God exposes the reality of the situation. The reality had to be accepted and put to rest by the people in order to move on. We need to move on. We are to leave the past where it is and let us now seek to know the Lord's presence and endeavor in serving Him faithfully and zealously in our current situation. But the Lord doesn't leave us here. He follows with an exhortation. He doesn't just show us the situation and expose it and leave us there. He counters the situation with words of encouragement. And so we come to the second step. First, he recognizes the situation. Secondly, he exposes the situation. And now we come to the third step, verses 4 to 5, where God demands strength and he encourages us with his presence. So verses 4 and 5. Yet now, be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Verse 4, we see God saying, be strong and work. And it's interesting here how he speaks individually to all the people represented. To the leaders there, he says, be strong. To the people there, he's saying, be strong. And now to all who are his, God is still saying, be strong and work. The onus is on us to be strong. It is our individual responsibility to take courage. The heart and mind of a person needs to desire this. We need to desire to be strong for the Lord. So the people here are exhorted to adopt a positive frame of mind so that they could effectively and joyfully take on the rebuilding of the temple through to completion. And God's words to the people here reminds us of God's frequent commands to Joshua and to Israel. If you open Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the laws, all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. In verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then verse 18 again. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. So here God is again saying those same words, be strong. Joshua too had to face unfavorable comparisons with the past. How could he possibly take the place of Moses, the great deliverer of the people? So to be strong is a command. God speaks to Joshua, and we read in verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. It is our charge to take up courage. The definition of courage is one's ability to do something that frightens. Courage is strength in the face of pain and grief. This is what God is commanding his people. This is what God still commands us today. Although we may be frightened, although we may be in pain and grief, God still commands, be strong. No, we are discouraged and fearful and disappointed and sorrowful in life, but be strong, says the Lord. This command was given to Joshua and Israel before they entered the promised land. This command was given to the Jews as they faced the mammoth task of rebuilding this temple. Therefore, this command is to us Christians, his children. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 8, it says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a strong mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but share in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Be strong! Share in the sufferings. We can ask, how can we be strong? And this is how all of God's commands to be strong and to take courage is linked with his presence. Be strong and work. Here in verse 4 we see, be strong, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you. And if we look back at chapter 1, verse 13, God says as well that then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Because of their obedience, God promised his presence. I am with you, says the Lord. And here's God is reminding them of his presence. I am here. When God is commanding us to be strong, he's not telling us to be strong on our own. He's saying, you can be strong because I am with you. God would not permit his now obedient children to lose hope again. God is saying, when I am with you, I will keep bringing you back to me. I will not leave you in discouragement. Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Isn't it good to know that the Lord is with us? And while we are in obedience to him, he will lead us in each step. This is the difference between God's command to be strong and the world's advice on courage. The world says, be strong, I know you've got it in you. But we don't have it in us. What does God say? He says, be strong, for I am with you. The Lord of hosts is with you. Our strength and our courage do not come from within. It comes from knowing that God is with us. When we face the task of the church, the task of building God's kingdom, remember, God is with us. The church has a glorious task, a great commission in building the church by preaching the gospel and making disciples of many. The church also has the command to be holy, for he is holy. But how can we be holy when we are wrestling against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age? It is a labor that seems impossible. But remember, be strong, for God is with us. The Lord of hosts, the commander of angels, the commander of the heavenly armies is saying that he is with us. We just sang the hymn, who is on the Lord's side? And if you see verse 3, it says, fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. That's why we can be strong and courageous in the Lord. Because no one can overthrow his army. Back to Haggai chapter 2, verse 4. The Jews had taken their eyes off God for a moment and their relationship with him. They were assessing the situation in their own terms, through their own human and material resources. And in this, they were stumbling. And we can do the same. We can look at the task before us through our human and material resources, realizing, I can't do this. But by us looking at things in our own terms, we easily stumble. If you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20 says this. And David said to his son Solomon, be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. So here the people, they were looking at this, at the temple as it once was, and they're looking at it now that it's ruined. But they have forgotten what David said to Solomon just before he began building the temple. That is what they should have remembered. They should have remembered David's words to Solomon instead of the building and its glory. We see here David's words to Solomon as he blessed Solomon in undertaking the task. He's saying to Solomon, God will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work. So when we look back and we see how the church once was, don't look at how it once was, but look at what God has promised about it, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. That is what we should remember when we look back. That God was there, He was present, and God is here, and He is present now. Then in verse 5, God proceeds to remind them of His faithfulness. Remember the covenant I made with you when you came out of Egypt. God is personal in His faithfulness. Remember my covenant with you. And we can see that in Exodus 29:45, it says, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. God is reminding them of His promise. God remained with them. When they complained, God provided for them. When they made idols, God purged them. They rejected God. God made Himself known to them. Time after time, even in their disobedience, rebellion, and adultery, God's presence remained with them. And God led them through His Holy Spirit. God's saying the same Spirit that was my Spirit, which was with you when you came out of Egypt, it still remains with you now. So God assures them of His presence. I remained with you in the desert despite your grumblings. Therefore, my Spirit remains among you now in your obedience. God's presence remains with us now. We may have become inactive, we may have lost our zeal, but God is still with us through His Holy Spirit, wanting us to get up and serve Him. In Christ Jesus, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Here's our guarantee. We can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So let us wake up and march onward with our most godly mission until the task is finished. God's faithfulness in the past and His faithfulness in the present is the basis for a future encouragement. It is not the appearance of the temple that matters, but it is the presence of His enabling Spirit that will make the crucial difference. So step one, we see that God recognizes there's a situation. In step two, God, He intervenes, He brings it to the open. And step three, God encourages them with His presence. And now we come to the final step. Step four, verses 6-9, where God takes ownership of the task. Verses 6-9 reads, For thus says the Lord of hosts, Once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. How many times here does it say, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. He's reminding us again of His mighty presence. The Lord of hosts. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I will shake. God here is taking control. Because it is His task, the building of the church, the furtherance of the kingdom is God's task. Here the Lord of hosts takes charge. The sovereign God who has authority over all things is about to move. And this shaking which God speaks of here, it isn't primarily about future judgment. It is God's immediate intervention in providing for the work at hand. But also through these shakings, it also foretells us the great shaking of the final judgment. God's intervention is so great. It is so far-reaching. Not just the earth, but the heavens and the sea and the dry land will be shaken. And the first words of verse 7, and all nations will be shaken. When God takes charge of the work, the evidence is great. These verses in Haggai are the only verses from Haggai that are quoted in the New Testament. So I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Because that's where it's quoted in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, of the things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In God's act of shaking the earth and the seas and the dry land and the nations, he's removing anything that can be moved and destroyed. But now he's bringing what is solid and sure and cannot be moved. God is saying here, do not be discouraged. I will act and all of creation will be affected. Human wisdom will crumble. The strong will be made weak. The proud will be humbled. And you will receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. The focus here is not on the physical destruction, but on the impact on the nations. Their political and social structures put in place by their own power and wisdom, which they thought would last, they will be disturbed. The Jews here may have been a bit hesitant about what the future held. Perhaps they were thinking of what the Persians might do to them if they proceeded with building the temple. But God here is encouraging them to view earthly government in the perspective of the power of divine intervention. Today, there are political and social activity that is disturbing to the church. There are new policies and public activism that are damaging to the church. But we are encouraged to persevere knowing the power of God's divine intervention. No matter what the world is saying, which goes against God's word, we can know the power of God's intervention. God's intervention is so great, it is so far-reaching. Do not be discouraged by what is going on in the world, but be encouraged in the power of God. In verse 7, we come to a point where it says that where it shows us the result of God moving, of God shaking This will be the result. By this you will know that God has acted. The desire of all nations will come. The treasure of all nations will be yielded by the nations to adorn the temple. I've noticed our church Bibles, the New King James Version, has translated this verse as a direct messianic prophecy. You can see in your Bibles, the church Bibles, where the desired of all nations is capitalized. So it's saying that is Christ coming. It is calling Jesus the desired of all nations. It is prophesying that the coming of Jesus will be the evidence of this shaking. It is saying that the nations will desire the one coming. But there is one problem with that interpretation, with the interpretation in view here. Because elsewhere in the Bible, it states that the Messiah is one not to be desired. It states that Jesus was one that would be rejected. If you see Isaiah 53:2, it describes the coming Messiah in this way: he has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And in John 1:11, puts it this way: he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So although the translators here capitalized it, and they're saying it's a prophetic, it's a prophecy about Christ coming, I don't think it is a direct prophecy about Jesus, but I do think it is indirectly about Jesus. What is described here are features of Christ's reign rather than his person or work. So the desire of all nations, which is mentioned here, is the evidence of that God is working. The nations will bring their best. The choices of the nations will be brought to adorn God's temple. And this was partly fulfilled as we see as there's a decree in Ezra from the Persian king, King Darius, where he permits money from his treasuries and things from his treasuries to be taken to Jerusalem so this building can be built. And another fulfillment of this prophecy is when we come to the birth of Christ and when he's a young boy, when the Magi came and they brought to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But these fulfillments are only pale shadows of what will ultimately happen when the glory and honor of the nations are brought into the New Jerusalem. And you can read about that in Revelation 21, verse 26, where all the nations, the honor and the glory of the nations will be brought into New Jerusalem. So, through Christ, through God's words here, through his prophecy of what is to come, we have a future hope for our endeavors. One day the people and the nations which now trouble us, God will one day use their desired things to adorn his church, the bride of Christ. This temple the Jews had been tasked with building was not meant to be as outwardly splendid as Solomon's temple. The Jews, they were discouraged as they realized that they could not rebuild such an outwardly beautiful temple. So here God encourages them by showing them that they should not concern themselves with outward appearance, but only with the task of building, by knowing his presence inwardly. In verse 7 says here, And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And I will fill this temple with glory. And this glory is not a physical, impressive structure which God is talking about. He's speaking here about His indwelling presence. The glory that fills the temple is revealed in Christ Jesus. He is the glory of the church. In verse 8, it says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." The silver and the gold is the Lord's. If God felt that external beauty was needed, then He had the right and the power to call upon the resources, because the gold and silver is His. We concern ourselves with the outward appearance, wasting time refining the edges and polishing the outside. We're often trying to impress the world, the onlookers, while failing to recognize the glory of Christ within the church. Let the glory of Christ impress the world. Let the beauty of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ attract and bring the lost into His kingdom. For instance, next week at the Holiday Bible Club, let it not be about how well and how fun we do Holiday Bible Club, but let it be about how well we present Christ to those children. The glory of Christ. Verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." God says, "In me, the temple I have commanded you to build will be much greater than the former temple." You remember. Forget the old. Forget the past. Now look forward to the temple God will cause you to be a part of. And in this temple you will find peace. Dear brothers and sisters, as Christians we're all facing a great task. But praise God that He will not leave us on our own. It is very easy in building the kingdom of God to be overcome by pessimism, seeing only the problems and not the possibilities. But the way forward is to act in faith. We need to act with values determined by God's perspective. It is not about the visible splendor or our own glory. The growth of the church is assessed in terms of lives dedicated to Christ. That is how the church is assessed. That is what God is looking for. That each and everyone here is dedicated to Jesus. So let us endeavor to honor God in our most godly labors. 2 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord." Praise God for that. Our labor is not in vain. No matter how difficult or impossible or how discouraging the fruits may seem, in the Lord Jesus our labor is not in vain. God honors those who honor Him. Peace is the blessing which God promises. Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem means city of peace. So let our Jerusalem be in Christ Jesus. and may Christ reside in this, his temple. This is the temple which the Holy Spirit indwells now. It is not a physical temple in Jerusalem. If you go there, you can see it. You can feel the lack of God's presence, but in my heart, in the heart of every Christian here, Christ is there. Christ Jesus, our Prince of Peace. Let us serve our Lord with joyful hearts and gleeful minds, knowing that peace that passes all understanding. Oh, weigh me all, persevere in the task of building the kingdom of God. In the name of Christ Jesus our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.